2 Timothy 1, verses 13 and 14. Hear the word of the Lord. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me, in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. Well, in these two verses, Paul has issued a call to action. The instruction is given to Timothy, who is pastoring the church in Ephesus. But as we have seen thus far in our exposition of this letter, the instructions that he is giving to Timothy here are not bound by time or culture, but are proven to be just as applicable today as they were then. In the previous paragraph, which we looked at last week, Paul had instructed Timothy to not be ashamed of the gospel, but to embrace the calling as a Christian to abundant life in Christ and to suffer for the sake of the gospel. And in our text this morning, Paul calls Timothy, and by extension us, to another action in regards to the gospel message. The only command here in these two verses is to hold fast, or in verse 14, to keep. And these are the same command. Verse 14 is a restatement of verse 13, as we'll see. But what we as believers in Jesus Christ are called to do in these verses is to hold fast to the pattern or the form of sound words. And so what I want us to see this morning is the critical importance of creeds and confessions in the church. And what I will argue is that Paul means here by the pattern of sound words that he is referencing the idea of creeds and confessions. And what does it mean for us to hold fast to the confession of our faith? And how are we to do so? Well, let's begin with the pattern of sound words and why I believe that Paul is referencing some sort of creed or confession of the faith. Paul tells Timothy in verse 13, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. The King James says to hold fast to the form of sound words. The New American Standard calls it the pattern of sound words. A pattern is something that is to be copied. The New American Standard, is a standard of form words, of sound words. The standard is something that you judge other things by, whether they are up to the standard and meet the quality requirements. A pattern is something that is to be copied. A form is something that contains the outlines that are meant to be filled in. But it contains and restrains the contents so that they adhere to the pattern or the shape that they are intended to be in. If we think of a children's coloring book, or nowadays even an adult coloring book, but there are black lines on a white page that are the form, they're the pattern, and you color and fill the shape in. And if the colorist adheres to the lines and pays attention to them, then the finished product will be in the shape intended. If the picture is of a boat and you fill it in, it might be a uniquely colored boat, but it will still be a boat. If the colorist ignores the lines, then what ends up resulting on the page might be utter nonsense. Professional artists do the same thing. I have a friend in Nashville who is a very gifted painter, and he begins his paintings by sketching the outlines of his subject. Whether it's a person or a scene, he sketches the outlines first and then begins to apply color and texture. And this ensures that his perspective and his ratios accurately resemble what it is that he is trying to paint. This is what Paul is telling Timothy here in this passage. What you have heard from me, he says, let that serve as a pattern. Let it shape your doctrine and your own teaching. But what is it a pattern of? Well, he says first that it is a pattern of sound words. It's a pattern of words. The gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, is good news. That's what the gospel means. It's a message that must be spoken to other people with words. You may have heard the old adage that goes, preach the gospel and if necessary, use words. Well, that adage is wrong. Words are always necessary. The gospel is news. It is a message that must be conveyed via the medium of words. Paul says that these words are to be sound words, not sound as in spoken, audible words, though that is frequently the case. But by what he means by sound in this context is that they are to be words without flaws, words without errors or faults. Just as we might say that someone was of a sound mind when they put their will together. That means their mind was working properly. It was not faulty at that time. Or we might say that your financial advisor gave you some sound advice. That means that it was good advice that was based on good premises and an understanding of financial matters. Or we might speak of a bridge and say that it is sound, it's safe to cross it. That's what Paul means when he says the pattern of sound words, words that are reliable, words that are without flaws or errors, words that we can depend on. Now, isn't it interesting that Paul tells Timothy to hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me? He doesn't say, hold fast the sound words that you have heard from me. He says, hold fast the pattern of sound words. He explicitly draws attention to not just the content of the teaching, but the shape of it, the pattern of the teaching. In any industry or discipline, there are specific words, terminology that is used to convey ideas that are particular to that discipline. For instance, I do some woodworking. And in woodworking, we might speak of a dovetail. And when we say that, we are not talking about the tail of a bird. We are talking about a method of joining two pieces of wood together. It's a terminology that is specific to woodworking so that we can communicate with other woodworkers, and specifically so, and in a condensed way. Likewise, computer programmers have their own language. They have acronyms and special vocabulary terms that they use, and other computer programmers know what they are talking about, as do investment bankers, road crews, and nuclear physicists. They all have specialized language that they use to communicate ideas. The church is no different. Christianity has its own specialized vocabulary, which we use to convey ideas. These words, to be useful, must have very specific definitions. The word Trinity is a great example of that. We don't find this word anywhere in the Scriptures, and yet it is a word that we use to help us convey ideas that we learn from the Scriptures. Our God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God. And so we use the word Trinity. One God, one essence existing in three subsistences. And there I've done it again. I've used another specific theological term, subsistences. Our confession uses this word in chapter 2 of God and the Holy Trinity when it says, in this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences, the Father, the Word, or Son, and the Holy Spirit. In modern Christianity in America, subsistences has often been replaced with the more easily accessible word persons. But there is a reason the confession uses subsistences and not persons, because there is a difference, a distinction. The three members of the Trinity exist as one essence in three subsistences, distinguished, our confession says, by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations. But the word person is a little too distinct, too individual. Subsistences is more accurate. Two people are both persons, but they're not the same essence. Whereas Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three distinct subsistences of the same essence. So the terminology is important. If we hear a Christian or a preacher use the word persons in reference to the members of the Trinity, we can probably understand what they mean, though they might not be as precise as we wish they would. But if they use the word modes to refer to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, then alarm bells should begin to go off in our minds, because modes mean something entirely different than subsistences. As Carl Truman says in his excellent book, The Creedal Imperative, an established conventional vocabulary for orthodox teaching is thus of great help to the church in her task of educating her members and of establishing helpful and normative signposts of what is and is not orthodox. So all of this is to show that particular words are important. They have a history beginning in the scriptures, in the early church, in the Hebrew and Greek even, and continuing through 2,000 years of church history. Theologians and churchmen have used particular terms to distinguish different doctrines. And these patterns of sound words help us to know whether or not a preacher that we listen to is following that pattern of sound words, or if he is drifting into error. Look back at verses 9 and 10 here in chapter 1. We read these last week, but Paul was speaking of suffering for the sake of the gospel according to the power of God. And then he says in verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's an example of a creedal form of the gospel. Paul is summarizing his teaching regarding salvation in Christ. God saves us, not according to our works, but according to his own will and grace. In Christ alone, who is eternal and unchanging, who was born in time to accomplish our redemption and give us his eternal life. And this is the gospel, the good news. Another way to say all of that might be to say that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. These are the five solas of the Reformation, a summary of the gospel message, a pattern of sound words. Paul sprinkles these little types of creedal formulations throughout his writing. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. He introduces a pattern of sound words by saying, this is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. So here is a creedal formula, a faithful saying that Paul has introduced. Another one from his previous letter, from 1 Timothy, he wrote in verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. These are biblical examples of summaries of what the Bible teaches on the topic of salvation. They are creeds. Creeds and confessions are important because they summarize for us what the scriptures teach, but they condense it and summarize it into a memorable, concise form and language. Carl Truman, again, from the same book, says this is, after all, precisely what Paul was commending to Timothy as he prepared for the end of his own ministry and the continuation of the church under post-apostolic leadership. Conspicuously, Paul does not simply say to Timothy, memorize the Old Testament or the Gospels or my letters, any more than he ever defines preaching as simply reading the scriptures. The form of sound words is something more. Anyone who claims to take the Bible seriously must take the words of Paul to Timothy on this matter seriously. The claim to have no creed but the Bible, then, is problematic. The Bible itself seems to demand that we have forms of sound words, and that is what creeds are. We'll have two examples of this at the end of our service today. We'll partake of the Lord's Supper together, but before we do, we will recite together the Apostles' Creed. It's a confession of our faith, a summary of essential biblical doctrine. And as we partake, we will likely, I don't know, Brian is leading the supper this morning, but usually we use the words of institution, that is, the words that Christ used when he instituted the Lord's Supper, whether from the Gospels or Paul quoting it in 1 Corinthians. But these, it's a form, a pattern of sound words that we go back to because it summarizes what we are doing in the supper. Some in our day are opposed to creeds and confessions, and you will sometimes hear them say, no creed but the Bible, or no creed but Christ. The problem, as Carl Truman said in the quote that I just read, is that the Bible commends to us creedal summaries as a practice that we should embrace. Secondly, all churches have a creed and a confession. Some write it down and make it publicly available so that it can be referenced, reviewed, even critiqued according to the scriptures. But others claiming to have no creed but the Bible actually do have a creed. They just haven't written it down so that it can be examined and referenced and critiqued. When someone says they have no creed but Christ, you actually want to ask them, well, who is Christ? And as soon as they begin to answer that question, they are confessing what they believe the Bible teaches in a summary form. When someone says they have no creed but the Bible and you ask them, well, what does the Bible teach about any given subject? They begin to share their creed or their confession with you, summarizing what they believe the Bible teaches. It's not simply enough to say, I believe the Bible. Mormons say they believe the Bible. Jehovah's Witnesses. There are many groups who say they believe the Bible. But what do you believe the scriptures teach? What is your creed? As Pastor Derek Thomas says, the word creed is derived from the Latin verb credo, meaning I believe. A creed is therefore quite simply a statement of the truths that we believe the scriptures teach. But the question arises, well, why does Paul encourage Timothy to hold fast this pattern, this form, or this creed of sound words? Why is this so important? What benefit is there for Timothy in Ephesus? What benefit is there for us today at Antioch Reformed Baptist Church? Well, there are many benefits of creedal summaries of our faith, and I want to highlight a few of them this morning. First, the creeds and confessions summarize for us scriptural truth. We've already discussed this to some extent, but the Bible's teaching regarding the nature of God as triune, eternal, infinite, etc. These things are found throughout the pages of Scripture. The creeds and confessions summarize for us what the Scriptures are teaching throughout. By no means does a confession exhaust all that the Scripture has to say on any given subject, but they do summarize them. In our day, some will argue that a confession such as ours, the one that our church has embraced, the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689, they might argue that it's too long, it's too big, it's overwhelming. But that's largely due to several factors, the primary one being that our digital age has fractured people's attention spans. Consider that today very few people, even in Presbyterian circles, are thoroughly familiar with the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It has 107 questions. Oh my. It's the Shorter Catechism. It was intended originally, when it was written some 300 years ago, to be an introduction, to be something that would be used with children and new converts, that would lead them towards a mature faith where they would embrace the larger catechism of 197 questions and much lengthier answers. Our confession may appear long and detailed at first glance, especially if we measure it against brief one-page summaries of faith. But it's only 32 chapters. On average, 4 paragraphs per chapter. I'm not saying that all 32 topics that are covered in those chapters are things that must be believed for a person to be a Christian. But measured against the scriptures themselves, our confession is quite brief, shockingly so, even considering how thorough it is. Its purpose is to summarize and to therefore provide some focus for the church, the important doctrines for the life of the fellowship. These are things that we must pay attention to. That's not to say that other things that are in the scriptures and not found in the confession are unimportant. Obviously, if God included something in his word, it is important. But the confession focuses our attention on those things that are of primary importance to the life of the church, so that we don't get distracted with peripheral matters or caught up, as Paul says elsewhere, with every wind of doctrine. Another benefit of a confession is that because it is a summary of what the Scripture teaches, it provides us with a goal. And what I mean is this. In chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, Paul will tell Timothy to pass on what he has learned to other men. Well, a short creed, such as the Apostles' Creed, which we will quote this morning, provides us with a starting point. There are 12 things that we should believe as Christians. We can start there as we teach new disciples what it means to be a Christian. It gives us a sort of mere Christianity, to borrow a term from C.S. Lewis. But a confession such as the 1689 provides us with a larger goal. Scripture makes it clear that we're not to settle for a mere Christianity, but we are to strive for maturity in our faith. Paul says in Colossians 1, "Him, that is Christ, we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." That was Paul's aim for his ministry, to make mature disciples. He wrote to the Corinthian church telling them, "Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature." Strive for maturity. Peter closed his second letter with a warning against being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The opposite of the error of the wicked is to grow in grace and knowledge of Christ. Paul's concern for Timothy here in this letter is to equip him with the truth, because there are those that he will encounter, Paul says in chapter 3, who are always learning, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. So the confession gives us a goal. Striving for maturity and our understanding should be a regular part of the Christian life and of discipleship in the local church. Our goal as your elders is that all of you would continue to grow towards maturity in your faith and in your understanding of the doctrines that are taught in our confession. I would argue that the Apostles' Creed and the 1689 give us a good spectrum from the beginning to the end. The Apostles' Creed, this is what we expect all Christians to believe. The 1689 would be a goal for what we hope to accomplish in the maturity of the congregation. Another related benefit of creeds and confessions is not only do they provide this goal for Christian discipleship and maturity in our understanding, but they act as guardrails for our teaching to prevent us from sliding into heterodox or heretical teaching or practice. They serve to keep your elders in check. We're not free to simply invent new doctrines and impose them on the church. The confession holds us accountable to teach according to the pattern of sound words. The creeds and confessions give us a standard to judge by as we seek to guard the church against false teaching. If something is not in accord with the creeds or with our confession, we should be suspicious. Paul gives Timothy this instruction now at the beginning of the letter, because in the next chapter, he will instruct him to correct those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance that they may know the truth. We can't correct someone's false teaching if we don't have a standard to judge it by and to correct it to. Another benefit of creedal formulas, the patterns of sound words, is that they provide unity in the body of Christ. And when we recite the Apostles' Creed today, we are together confessing our faith. This is what we believe. But we're not just unified with one another, with the people in this room. We are unified with those who have confessed these truths for the last 2,000 years. Despite what may be said in our modern culture, doctrine does not divide. It unites. It is those who deny the orthodox doctrines of the faith who bring division in the church. The creeds and the confessions keep us united together with believers of all time. Yes, there are differences between our confession and the Westminster, for instance. And they do distinguish us from one another. We're Baptists, those who hold to the Westminster are Presbyterians, but they are our brethren. The reason our confession was published in the first place was to show our unity with them. In fact, in the preface, the letter that was written at the beginning of our confession, they wrote this, that it was written to convince all that we have no itch to clog religion with new words, but do readily acquiesce in that form of sound words which hath been, in consent with the Holy Scriptures, used by others before us. So even our confession is acknowledging that we stand together with our brothers and sisters who hold to the Westminster. But creeds and confessions do distinguish us from the world. They distinguish us from those who do not confess Christ as Lord. We discussed last week that our calling as Christians is a holy calling. It is sacred. It is set apart for God. We are distinguished from the world by this calling that God has placed on us. And as we confess our faith in the creeds and confessions, we are distinguishing ourselves from those who do not believe. And that is another benefit of the creeds and confessions. They are countercultural. By holding to some such things as the Apostles' Creed or the 1689 that go back in history, we are declaring that the past is important, that previous generations of the church had things to say, wisdom to share with us and to pass on. We live in a radically anti-history culture that continues to shove more and more down the memory hole for deletion. So confessing ancient creeds of the church is radically countercultural. Paul told Timothy in the previous paragraph to share in suffering for the gospel. Well, you won't be persecuted by the world if you're in agreement with them. You'll be persecuted when you confess a faith that they do not agree with, when they perceive it as a threat to their own authority, as they seek to elevate themselves to the position of God, and we confess, no, Christ is Lord. That is when the world begins to persecute Christians. And finally, I would argue that one of the greatest benefits of creeds and confessions, one that is often overlooked, is that when we hold to these patterns of sound words, that doing so should move us to worship and doxology, to exuberant praise for our God. The wonderful truths contained in the creeds and the confessions should move us to praise and worship our Lord every time we remember them. Take another of Paul's creedal formulations from 1 Timothy chapter 1. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, Paul introduces another one. He says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now, to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." You see how easily Paul moved from a confession of his faith to praising God in this beautiful doxology that he provides. Anyone who says that doctrine is set over against heartfelt worship does not understand doctrine aright. Doctrine should move us to praise and worship our Creator, for doctrine teaches us about God, about His salvation, about everything that He has done for His people. It should inform, shape, and direct our praise so that it is fuller, richer, deeper, and more God-honoring. There are many, many benefits of creeds and confessions. But Paul gives Timothy specific instructions here. This pattern of sound words, Paul tells Timothy to hold fast to the pattern of sound words. What does Paul mean by hold fast? Well, to hold something fast has a sort of double meaning, I think. First, it means to cling to it, to seize it and not let go. In regards to the doctrine of the faith, Paul is telling us to cling to the truth of the gospel, to hold to it tightly for dear life, for indeed it is life. Near the end of the Gospel of John, not the end of the Gospel, but near the end of chapter 6 in the Gospel of John, Jesus has just taught some very hard doctrines concerning election and the sovereignty of God. And it says there that from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." There's a creedal statement for you right there. Peter is confessing his faith. The disciples, the 12, held fast to Jesus and to his teaching, however uncomfortable it might have been, because it was there alone that they found the words of life. It's interesting, if you search "hold fast" in Google, which I did yesterday, there's a glove company that comes up. They make gloves for extreme sports. And on the gloves, it says "hold fast." And they have a page on their website describing where they got that phrase from. And that sailors used to tattoo those letters on their knuckles to remind them to hold fast to the rigging on the ship so they wouldn't be thrown overboard. It's a pretty good picture of what Paul intends here. Hold fast to the pattern of sound words so that you're not thrown overboard with the winds of doctrine begin to rock the ship. But secondly, to hold fast something can also mean to secure it so that it doesn't move. In traditional woodworking or furniture building, the woodworker has a bench that he builds on, and it has holes drilled in it. And as he begins to work on a piece, maybe he needs to chisel something to cut a mortise, you need that piece to not move. So you set it on the bench, and you've got a steel rod that comes up straight, has a hook, and then a flat return on it. You put that rod in one of the holes, you put your workbench under it, and you tap it with your mallet, and it wedges in the hole, and it holds that workpiece immovable. That steel rod is called a holdfast, because that's what it does. It holds your workpiece fast so that it doesn't move. It holds it so that you can work on it without it walking around the table on you as you're chiseling it. In a sense, what Paul means when he says to Timothy to hold fast this pattern of sound words is that, Timothy, you have a duty. You have a duty to protect sound doctrine, to keep it unmoving and unchanging for future generations. Paul says in verse 14, "That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us." That good thing committed to Timothy is the gospel, the pattern of sound words, the teaching that Paul has passed on to him. Timothy is to keep it. Well, that's interesting language. That's biblical language. Think back to Genesis. Adam was placed in the garden and told to tend and keep it. Now Timothy is told to keep the pattern of sound words. We're to keep watch over it, to guard the pattern of sound words, the doctrines of our faith against distortion, against dilution, against deletion, and against addition. How do we do this? Well, we do it by constant attendance to that pattern, to that form of doctrine that we have been taught, by paying close attention to it. Paul will tell Timothy in chapter 2 to be diligent, to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. Be diligent to study, to understand that pattern of sound words. When you look at the Psalms, it's remarkable, isn't it, how many Psalms there are that recount the history of God's people, that rehearse that history over and over again. These are patterns of sound words that are shaped into song, so that they could be easily memorized and remembered, so that future generations would not forget. This is an area that sadly the church in America has failed in recent generations. We have failed to properly catechize our children. We have stopped studying doctrine. We've whittled down our confessions of faith until often they're little more than simply a Christian marketing slogan. And we wonder why so many people have walked away from the church. Well, it's because they don't know what they believe or why. And after a while, they begin to wonder why they're even here to begin with. We must cling to the pattern of sound words for our own life and for the life of future generations. And we must guard that pattern to protect it from error. But Paul doesn't leave it at this. He says that we are to hold fast to the pattern of sound words, but then he tells us the manner in which we are to do so. In verse 13, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. How are we to hold fast? In faith and in love. To hold these doctrines in faith means to be firmly convinced of the truth of them, to be persuaded of their value and their beauty, to believe them, to trust them, for, as Paul said in verse 1, the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. It means they're more than just words on a page. They're words that we depend on. This is my comfort in affliction, for your word has given me life. They're truths that we delight in. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. The pattern of sound words contained in the creeds and the confessions is a sure guide to our study of the Holy Scriptures and ought to be made use of as often as possible. But just studying the doctrines of the faith is meaningless if you don't believe them and trust them for your own salvation. But that faith is not to be alone. Paul tells us that we are to hold fast the pattern of sound words in faith and love. Now, again, there are several aspects of what it means to hold the pattern of sound words in love. Love for God, who has revealed himself to us in the Scriptures. Love for his word and his truth that these patterns of sound words summarize. But also love for others. Love for others within our own body. The creeds, the confessions, the catechisms that summarize our faith are, as we've discussed, a guide for discipleship, a guard against false teaching. But this is to be done in love. Remember that love is humble, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians. Love is patient. Love rejoices in the truth. So as we disciple one another in the truths of Scripture, let's not become impatient with one another. If someone else isn't grasping something, maybe Brian's reviewing and going back over things again in CLA, and we're wondering, we've already covered this. Why are we doing this again? Maybe it's because someone had a question. Maybe it's because someone was a little unclear on something. Let's not get impatient that others aren't grasping the truth in the same way or at the same speed that we are. Just like our natural physical growth, our spiritual growth, likewise, people grow at different times and at different rates. Let's be patient with one another. Let's rejoice in the truth together when we see that someone else got it. When we see that someone else finally grasped one of these wonderful doctrines about God, and you see the light bulb go off and the light shine in their eyes, rejoice with them. Similarly, as we hold fast our confession of faith in relation to other believers outside our church who do not necessarily share our same convictions, let's do so in love, not speaking ill of our brothers and sisters, but understanding that maybe they've never been taught these doctrines. Maybe they've never been taught the scriptural basis for creeds and confessions. They don't understand the benefits that come with them. So let us be humble in our adherence to our confession of faith. Our own confession says that the purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. That includes the churches that hold to the confession, like ours. There are probably things that we've got wrong, and we may not know them until we get to glory. But let it serve as a reminder for us to be humble and loving towards others as we hold fast to the pattern of sound words. That's the manner in which we are to hold fast. But Paul also says in verse 14, that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. There are two things of note here. First, it's beyond our strength and ability to guard the doctrines of the faith against error, to keep them pure from the distortions and delusions that might naturally be introduced by sinful men, such as ourselves even. We must rely on the power of the Holy Spirit for this work in keeping the pattern of sound words. And in context, Paul has just spoken to Timothy not to be ashamed of the gospel, not to neglect his gift, but to stir it up and to use it. And so in context, one of the ways in which the Holy Spirit empowers us to keep the pattern of sound words is through the gifts that he has bestowed on the church. In this case, particularly the gifts to elders, to discern the truth of the word, to defend the true doctrine against those who teach error, and to disciple others in these truths. These are all tasks that Paul stresses for Timothy here in this letter. In verse 13, Paul is telling Timothy to discern true doctrine. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which he had heard from Paul. In chapter 2, verse 15 is another example of this. Be diligent to present yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Later in chapter 2, Paul tells Timothy to defend the true doctrine against error. He says in verse 24, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition." At the very beginning of chapter 2, Paul exhorts Timothy to disciple other men in sound doctrine. "The things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Discern, defend, disciple. As the Holy Spirit has equipped Timothy for all these tasks by the spiritual gifts that he has given, that task largely falls on the elders of the various churches. But notice how Paul ends verse 14. "That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in you." Now, that's not what he says. He says the Holy Spirit which dwells in us. Commentators are agreed that Paul was not here speaking of the Holy Spirit that dwelt only in Timothy and Paul, but the Holy Spirit that dwells in all believers. That the Holy Spirit equips the church as a body to hold fast and to keep the pattern of sound words. Together as a body, as the church of Christ, spread out through all time and space and rooted in eternity, terrible as an army with banners, as C.S. Lewis says, with the help of the Holy Spirit working through the church, through the various gifts that he gives to believers, we are to hold fast and keep the doctrines of the faith. In verse 13, Paul calls it the pattern of sound words. In verse 14, he calls it the good thing which was committed to you. The doctrines of the gospel summarized in the creeds and confessions are an exceedingly good thing. The truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, that he gave his life for ours, that he rose again on the third day. These are truths that are of unqualified excellence. Nothing in the world compares to the glorious good news of the gospel. And this message of good news has been committed to us to hold and to keep and to proclaim. But we can only do so with the help of the Holy Spirit working through his church. And we must labor to do so in faith and in love, which are found in Christ Jesus, Paul tells us. So let us, as his people who are in him by faith, let us hold fast the pattern of sound words in faith and in love for God and in love for his truth and in love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's pray.